Okay. Let's turn to the book of Colossians, please. The book of Colossians. We did a basic introduction to the book of Colossians last time. The main thing we talked about at that time was the problem they were having down at Colossae. And the problem was one of false doctrine. And we see that was reported to Paul. Remember, Paul was in prison down in Rome, and Epaphras reported to him. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. Where it talks about, or verse 7, I guess, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So he talked to Paul, he told him some good things, and then on the other hand, he told him some bad things about the Colossians, and the bad thing he told them was that false doctrine had been infiltrating into their church. Look at chapter 2, for example, and verse 18. Where it says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." So as it's worded there, don't let them keep on defrauding you. So they were being defrauded, and they were being defrauded by a group called the Gnostics. So Paul's response to that problem down at Colossae is what we call the book of Colossians. Now, there were two basic problems in the early church, and we looked at these last time. The two basic problems, on the one hand, was legalism. Now, legalism is the mental attitude that can do something, that man can do something to merit God's blessing, either in salvation or in the Christian life. If you have that mental attitude that says, I can do something to merit blessing from God, that's called legalism. Either in salvation, for example, one would say, yes, I believe the gospel message. You must believe that Christ died on the cross and paid for your sins, and you must be circumcised. Was the problem down in Galatia. They said you had to be circumcised and become a Jew before you could be saved. Anything that's added to that simple gospel message is legalism. Now, this also occurs in the Christian life when you think that in living the Christian life, there's something you can do to merit blessing from God. That's the first problem. That problem is covered in detail in the book of Galatians that we've studied previously. It's mentioned in Colossians. Look at chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 says, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So there were people also telling the Colossians that they had to do something in order to earn God's favor in regard to food or drink or festivals or Sabbath days or new moons. And Paul is saying that's not true, but he just mentions that the main problem that's dealt with in the book of Colossians is the problem of Gnosticism. And basically, in its very simplest form, Gnosticism is a philosophy that elevates human reason above the Word of God. Now, this is very, very relevant to us today because almost every field of endeavor in our world, in our culture, elevates human reason above the Word of God. Now, this is the problem that's going to be dealt with the book of Colossians. Both of these problems, in their basic form, have the same trouble. And that trouble is simply that they are man-centered instead of God-centered. They concentrate on what man does rather than on what God has done already. Paul will answer these heresies by teaching truth. He doesn't actually talk about Gnosticism in the letter of Colossians. But we can see that that's the problem he's dealing with by what he teaches. He teaches about the person of Christ. Look at chapter 1 and verse 15. And remember, last time when we were looking at Gnosticism, we noted that one of the tenets or one of the basic doctrines of Gnosticism is that God cannot touch matter. So that how the universe came to be created was that God created a sub-god. And he created another sub-god under him and down on the line until it was far enough removed from God that he could create the universe. So there are many intermediaries in between the actual creator of the universe and God. But look at verse 15 of chapter 1. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." So he's going to teach truth about Jesus Christ to refute the doctrine that God can't touch matter. Now he's going to talk about the work of Christ. Now remember, one of the other basic tenets of Gnosticism is that man worships upwards. So anything above man on this scale of intermediary gods is to be worshipped. So basically, any religion that puts a mediator between man and God is, at its form, just Gnosticism. Now, Paul is going to answer that by talking about the work of Christ. Look at chapter 1 and verse 19. It says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So here is Paul saying that Jesus Christ actually reconciled all things to God himself. So God is the one who is to be worshipped. There is not to be a mediator. Now he talks about our union with Christ, and that will deal with the Christian life. Chapter 1, verse 27. He says, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And he will say a lot more about the union of Christ in the course of the book. So that's kind of where we're heading. We're not going to actually teach about Gnosticism and then refute it. We're going to teach some truth about Jesus Christ. And then when you're presented with a Gnostic doctrine, you should know that it's false doctrine. And that's how Paul works. He doesn't teach error and then refute it. He teaches truth. And my teacher, Chester, used to tell me, "Jim, you never learn truth by studying error." And I always remembered that. You learn truth by studying truth, and that's what we'll be doing in the book of Colossians. We didn't get to the outline last time, so let's go over this. This is the outline of Colossians. First, we have an introduction, and Colossians is one of those books of Paul, like so many of his, that divides down easily into two major sections, a doctrinal section, and that always comes first, and then a practical section. The practical section will be, how should we live in light of the doctrinal section? So we'll study this in sequence. First, the doctrinal section. We have an introduction in verse 1 through 14. Paul will go on to talk about the person of Christ in 15 through 19. And then in verse 20 through 29, talk about the work of Christ. And that breaks down into two subsections. He'll talk about the work of Christ on behalf of sinners in verse 20 through 23. Look at verse 20, for example. He says, we just read this, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say. So, talking about Christ's work on behalf of sinners, the cross work. What did he do? He made peace. Now, he'll talk about Christ's work then on behalf of saints or people who are already saved in verse 24 through 29 of chapter 1. Look at verse 27, for example. Another one we just read, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we'll have a section dealing with the work of Christ on behalf of sinners and then on behalf of saints or people who are saved. He'll go on in chapter 2, verse 1 through 8, to warn us about the danger of human philosophy or human viewpoint, human wisdom, whatever you want to call it. Look at verse 4, for example. He says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. And then down at verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principle of the world, rather than according to Christ. So he's going to give us a warning about the danger of human viewpoint or human philosophies. And that follows, he'll follow that, with a very reasonable thing to follow it with, the importance of truth. And he'll be talking about positional truth in this section in verse 9 through 15. And remember when I said that Paul will teach about our union with Christ? Look at these verses starting at chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Verse 11, and in him you were also circumcised. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. You see the union throughout those verses? He'll be talking about that. And this will be the importance of truth. And then in 2:16 through 3:4, he'll follow that with a section on the obligations of truth. And we find that as believers, the more truth we know, the more we are obligated, because our doctrine and our practice should balance out. So the more doctrine we know, then the more we are responsible to live in light of that doctrine. And he'll talk about that in chapter 2. Look at verse 16, for example, where he says, therefore, and that therefore points back to the doctrine, the truth he's just been talking about, that positional truth concerning our union with Christ. What about that? Well, 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. In other words, therefore, we are to avoid legalism in light of that doctrine of union. Now, the practical section starts in 3:5 and goes through 4:6. First, it talks about the practical application of these doctrines in our inward life in 3:5 through 17. Chapter 3 and verse 5, for example, says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. See how he's talking about the inward life of the believer there. And verse 5 of chapter 3 starts with another therefore. Again, in light of the doctrine, then this is what should be the result of it. He'll talk about home life in chapter 3:18 through 4:1. He'll talk about wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, masters, and slaves, masters we could interpret into our culture by saying employees, employers. It kind of works out that way. Look at 3:18, for example. You can see he says, wives, be subject to your husbands. And in verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Verse 20, children, be obedient. Verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children. 22, slaves, in all things, obey. And so you see he's talking about home life there. And then in verse 2 through 6, he'll go on to talk about the believer's outward life. Chapter 4, verse 2. Verse 5, for example, says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. So he's talking about your life outside of the home, outside of the church even. How does doctrine come into play with how you deal with people outside the home, outside the church? And that'll be the subject of that little section. And then in verse 7 through 18 of chapter 4, Paul will finish up by talking about his plans, his personal plans. And that's the outline of the book of Colossians. That's where we'll be heading in the upcoming weeks. Let's start with the introduction then in Colossians 1, 1 through 14, and look at the details. Again, the greeting in verse 1 and 2 is very typical of a greeting of any letter in Paul's day. In verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now this is the form of a letter that anyone would have used in the first century, not just Bible letters. We kind of miss this because it looks strange to us and we think, oh, this must be something very special, something very significant. But it isn't. It really isn't. It's a letter that was written to the common man. And it starts with the author. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Then the recipient, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And then the greeting in verse 2b, or the last part of verse 2, says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Very standard letter. Now, as we noted before when we studied the letters of the New Testament, any or all of these parts can be expanded on. Paul could have just said, Paul, to the saints at Colossae, grace and peace. That would have been a perfectly good greeting, but he doesn't. He expands a little bit. Now, this is where the New Testament letters differ from secular letters, in this expansion on those three parts of the letter, or the introduction anyway, the greeting. Because almost all of the New Testament letters make mention of God's work for man. Now, you wouldn't expect that in a secular letter, but that's where they differ. Now, normally, also, in the New Testament authors usually make a reference that gives a hint, at least, as to the theme of the book. You can usually tell, just by reading the greeting, somewhat what the book is going to be about. For example, in Philippians, remember we just studied Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Remember when we studied that? In the greeting of Philippians, Paul expands the recipient part just a little bit, but it's enough to give us a hint as to what the book is about. Philippians 1 says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now remember, the problem down in Philippi was one of unity, and the book of Philippians talks about unity over and over and over again. And you see that in verse 1 where he says, to all the saints. Now, he doesn't always say that. In fact, in Colossians, he doesn't. He says, to the saints. And same thing is true in Ephesians 1. He says, to the saints. 1 Thessalonians, to the saints. But in Philippians, he says, to all the saints. So we get kind of a hint at what he's going to be talking about. He'll be dealing with the topic of unity, and he does through the whole book of Philippians, the one we just finished. Remember Romans? Look at Romans chapter 1. When we studied Romans, we found this to be true. Remember, what's the subject of Romans? Romans is an exposition of the gospel. The whole book deals with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can see that's going to be the theme in Romans 1, where he says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and holy scriptures concerning his son, and so on and so forth. So he talks about the gospel way in right the very first thing out of his mouth almost. Called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel. And the whole book of Romans deals with the gospel. Now the theme of Colossians is going to be Christology. And it's going to deal with a problem. And that problem is one of false doctrine. And we see that in Colossians 1:1-2, where he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. He's emphasizing Christ, and he also uses a little phrase there, faithful brethren, and we'll get to that in a minute. But it's going to give us a hint as to what the book of Colossians is about. So let's look at the greeting here. First, the author, it's Paul. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now again, same as in Philippians, Paul mentions Timothy not as a co-author of the letter, but because Timothy was there with him. So it's only polite for Paul to include him in the greeting. Look at verse 25 of chapter 1, and you'll see that Paul reverts back to the first person very quickly in the letter. In verse 25, he says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. Verse 29, he says, for this purpose I labor, striving according to his power. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have. So you see, Paul mentions Timothy, but the letter isn't from Paul and Timothy co-authored. The letter's from Paul. Timothy was with him. Now he expands a little on himself. And we noticed in Philippians that the thing interesting about the introduction in Philippians was that he didn't mention he was an apostle, like he does in so many other of his letters. Philippians 1 says, Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints. So he doesn't mention his apostleship in Philippians. Philippians was a letter to very dear friends. He didn't have to mention his apostleship. It wasn't in question. There wasn't a problem with it. They knew who he was. He knew who they were. So he doesn't mention it. Now in Colossians, he does mention it. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he puts it right there at the beginning. Now it's going to be important to the letter of Colossians because Paul is combating false doctrine here. And as he's combating false doctrine, he wants them to know, even though that they hadn't met him personally, that he has the authority to do that. Why does he have the authority? Well, because he's an apostle. Now, that word apostle we looked at before, it's an untranslated Greek word. The word in the Greek text is apostolos. We just make it sound better in English by changing it to apostle. The word literally means one sent forth. Stello is to send, and apa means from. One sent from, or one sent forth. We might translate the word into the English word ambassador. That's a very good translation of an ambassador. It has the idea of authority. And in fact, this word was used of the commander of a ship. One who had authority was called an apostle or an apostolos. And again, this is important in Colossians because of what Paul is doing here. He's refuting false doctrine. Now, the word apostle has two basic senses in the New Testament. It has a general sense that we saw in the book of Philippians. Look at Philippians 2 and verse 25. Philippians 2:25 says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need." And that word messenger is the same word, apostolos. It means one sent forth, a messenger. It's a general sense. Now, Epaphroditus had a position of authority down at Philippi. He was quite possibly the pastor teacher of the Philippian church. Now, in the New Testament, that word also has a special sense. And that's the sense Paul is using in Colossians 1. It's a very special sense. What it means is one chosen by God to lay the foundation for the church by teaching doctrine. Look at Ephesians 2. Remember in Ephesians 2, when Paul is talking about God's blueprint for the church, he uses the illustration of a building. And in verse 20, he says, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." And he's talking about the church. Verse 19 says, "and are of God's household." What about God's household? Well, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So there's a very special sense of the word apostle there. It's one who was chosen by God to lay the foundation for the church by teaching doctrine. That's why we study what Paul taught, because he laid the foundation for the church. He was an apostle. So we need to look at those foundational documents and say, what did Paul say? He had the authority. He was specially chosen by God to lay the foundation. And we study what he wrote as a result of that. His credentials back in Colossians 1, he says, "an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." Now, this is also important in the book of Colossians, that his authority is from God and not by a human authority, because he's going to be combating authorities that are from human authorities or doctrines that are from human viewpoint or human authority, the philosophers, the Gnostics. So he's going to say, my authority is from God. Theirs, well, they're from human authority. Which do you think would be more beneficial to listen to? What someone authorized by God says, or what somebody authorized by a human philosopher says? He goes on to say, his brother, or to mention his brother, Timothy. Timothy, our brother, meaning in a spiritual sense, of course. I don't think Timothy was the brother of all the Colossians and Paul, too. Brother literally means a male from the same womb. Figuratively, as it's used here, it refers to a person who's viewed as a brother in terms of close affinity. Paul and Timothy, you know, were very, very close. Now in verse 2, he goes on to the recipients of the letter, the Colossians. He says, "to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae." So he expands a little on the recipients as well. He says, "the saints and faithful brethren in Christ." He talks about their spiritual position being one of in Christ. This is probably, well, I'll say this is the most descriptive phrase in the New Testament as to what a Christian is. It's not the most common, but it's the most descriptive. What is a Christian? Well, he's one who is in Christ. He's not one who does this or does that. And we get that in our culture, don't we? Oh, Christians, they're cheek turners. That's what they are, a bunch of cheek turners. That's what they do. That's not descriptive of a Christian. Christian is one who has a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he got that relationship with Jesus Christ by believing the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. So that's the difference here. He says they're in Christ. We could translate in union with Christ. Everything else about a believer flows out of that union. Now, if somebody calls Christians a bunch of cheek turners, why do they turn their cheek? Well, because of their union with Christ, if you do turn your cheek. Everything you do, salvation, maturity, blessing, peace with God, everything else flows out of that union with Christ. So that's the most descriptive term of a believer in the New Testament. Now, I know when I was in a secular job and I was a believer, and, you know, you'd meet new people, and what's the first thing they always ask you? What do you do? Well, what I do isn't the most descriptive thing about me. What relationship I have with Jesus Christ is the most descriptive thing about me. Of course, if you say that to somebody, they look at you like you're from Venus, which, that's okay too. But, you know, the most descriptive thing about a believer isn't what he does. It's what his relationship is. Now, he goes on to talk about them further. He says, to the saints. Now, this is the most frequent designation of believers in the New Testament. Saints. It's the Greek word hagios. And if you're a Greek student, you'll notice I have the breathing mark backwards on that word. So, pardon me. Hagios. It means... thing to remember about hagios is what it doesn't mean. The basic idea of the word hagios is not personal holiness. So when you see the word saints, we get all kinds of connotations in our language, but thinking that a saint is someone who has achieved a certain degree of personal holiness. That's not the basic meaning of the word. The primary idea of this word is one set apart for something or someone. And I've said it many times before, the prostitutes in the pagan temples were called set apart. That word was used to refer to prostitutes in the pagan temples because they were set aside for their God. So the idea is not personal holiness so much. It can mean that, but that's not the primary idea. Primary idea, set apart for something or someone. Saint, sanctification, holy, as in the Holy Spirit, are all translation of different forms of this same word. So holy is the same word, sanctification, saint. We have hagios, hagiadzo, hagiosmos, different forms of the same word. Some translations, in fact, in verse 2 of Colossians 1 say, to the holy and faithful brethren in Christ. Same word. What it means is set apart. It's a reference to a spiritual position, not a spiritual condition. That's the thing to remember. Paul is saying that the believers down in Colossae are set apart for Jesus Christ. Now that's going to be important as we get to their doctrine. He says in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren. Now, brethren is very common in the introduction to one of Paul's letters. Very common. Faithful brethren is very uncommon, very unusual in a greeting in Paul's letters. Remember I said that was going to mean something about the theme of the book of Colossians? The implication here is that there's two kinds of brethren down in Colossae. There's the faithful group and the unfaithful group, the group that were being swayed by human viewpoint, human philosophy. So he hints around here, even at the very greeting, that there's a group down there that had defected as far as doctrine was concerned. They were believers, but they were falling for human viewpoint or human philosophy. They were buying into it. He goes on to say, who are at Colossae, literally in Colossae. This is the counterpoint to in Christ. He says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And in fact, the who are isn't there. It's the faithful brethren in Christ in Colossae. So, he's saying now that these people down in Colossae, these believers, are maintaining a dual position. They're in Christ, they're in Colossae. And what happens to believers who have that dual position, which all believers do, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ and you're in, well, most of us are in Kansas City. So we have this dual position. And what happens usually, normally, is that the in Kansas City part starts to overtake and push out the in Christ part. In other words, our earthly position generally starts pushing out our spiritual position. And that's what happened down at Colossae. And remember in chapter 2 and verse 8, where it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And that's kind of what he's going to be talking about in this book, is that human viewpoint tends to crowd out divine viewpoint, basically, because you get so darn much of it. You get human viewpoint thrown at you throughout the week, and divine viewpoint you get, you know, when you study the Bible, when you come here for Bible study, when you do your own studies. So normally, most of us get a lot more human viewpoint than we do divine viewpoint. And it very much wants to crowd out the divine viewpoint. Now, the greeting in the last part of verse 2, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." Very typical greeting from Paul. Peace is accomplished because of grace. So grace is always first in these greetings. Grace to you and peace. Now, he's not talking about peace with God. We noted this in Philippians 2. Peace with God is guaranteed if you're a believer. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 20. Verse 20 says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So our peace with God is based on the blood of the cross, not on anything we do. So we have that peace. Did you ever have anybody ask you if you've made your peace with God? That's usually what you ask a person when they're about to expire. Have you made your peace with God? No, he made peace with me on the cross of Jesus Christ. I don't have the ability to make peace with God. He did that for me. Now, what he's talking about here in verse 3, or verse 2, when he says grace to you and peace, he's talking a little more subjective there. We have objective peace with God. That's guaranteed by the cross. But we can have a subjective peace that's made possible by the objective peace. Look at Colossians 3. This is the kind of peace he's talking about there. Verse 15, it says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." That's a more subjective peace. We can have that or not, depending on our attitude toward this objective peace we have. Remember, we looked at in Philippians, talking about how we deal with worry. Well, if we deal with it the way God says, then we'll have this subjective peace, this inner tranquility in the midst of any kind of problems. Now, the Thanksgiving section and goes back in Colossians 1, verse 3 through 8. It says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Now notice in this section that Paul's thanksgiving leads to prayer. He starts with thanksgiving in verse 3. We give thanks to God. And then he goes on to talk about prayer. Look at verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. Now remember back in Philippians, we learned that we're to pray instead of worry. So if we have a problem, if we're under stress, we're to pray. Now in here, he says, when we're giving thanks, we should pray. I think the idea is that we're supposed to pray all the time, whether it's giving thanks or with a worry. You can pray anytime, all the time. Paul did not reserve his prayers for just troubled times. He prayed all the times, regardless of circumstances. Now the details in verse 4 and 5, and we'll cut off here. We're going to kind of cut off in the middle of verse 5 and pick it up next hour. But in verse 4, he says, He thanks God, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So we're going to see his thanksgiving deals with past, present, and future on the part of the Colossians. First, it's past. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, which leads to the present love which you have for all the saints. And that love is the agape kind of love, that selfless kind of love that Christ demonstrated at the cross. And then for the future, he says in verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now remember, when we talk about hope, biblically, we're not talking about something that's in doubt. We're just talking about something that's future. So the believer's hope rests on biblical promises, and God always keeps his promises. Therefore, there's no doubt involved. Biblical hope is God's provision for the believer that's still future. Now, next hour, we're going to see the basis for that hope. Why do we have hope as believers? Well, it's going to be because of what we learned in the gospel. And we'll pick up there next hour. Father, thank you for the book of Colossians. We pray as we study this book that we can come to an accurate interpretation of what you've said. We pray that we can believe that message and therefore make our decisions based on it. In Christ's name, amen.